Okay, so we've been looking at Jesus going into his hometown of Nazareth here in Luke chapter 4. And we just kind of touched a little bit on it last week. And so I'm going to try to finish this off and go through all the way through where he was there in Nazareth. And I kind of outlined it this way. I outlined it: the synagogue, the scripture, and the scandal. And so we'll get to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And it says here, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. While Jesus lived in Nazareth, growing up as a young man, helping his father Joseph in the carpenter shop, his mom and his brothers and his sisters, it was customary for Jesus to go to the first synagogue of Nazareth every Sabbath." Okay, I tried to do a joke there. It didn't go off very well. But anyway, he would go to a synagogue every Sabbath with his parents, and that was just his custom. That's what he did. And I'm sure that when Jesus went to synagogue, that he probably witnessed some things that he didn't approve of. And he probably saw some folks whose lives, who attended services, he probably knew some of the folks there, that their lives probably were far from perfect. But he still went. He still went. He faithfully joined himself with God's people to worship on the Sabbath. He still went. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites." You remember Beverly Eichelberger? There was a man that we worked with. He said, "Well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites." And Beverly Eichelberger says, "Well, what about coming to work? There's lots of hypocrites at work, and you still come to work. What's stopping you from going to church?" And I said, "All right, Beverly." So anyway, he went faithfully. And I think it was Adrian Rogers who once said, "For the believer in Jesus Christ, the church should be the center of your circumference." The church be the center of your circumference. And that certainly was true in Jesus' day as far as the synagogue was concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned. Now, contemporary wisdom tells us that the synagogue more or less came into existence during the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and all the people were taken off. And a lot of your folks tell you that that's where the synagogue really came into being, in order to preserve their identity within a foreign, idolatrous land. And I think it's true that the synagogue during that period of time became very, very important in Israel's history while they were in exile. And I think it was later on when they came back out of exile and men such as Ezra and Nehemiah came back with them. And it was Ezra who's been credited to putting some organization around that synagogue life, socially and religiously and educationally. It became the center of the Jewish life. And I think Ezra did have a lot to do with that, putting that all together. But I don't believe that the synagogue first started when they were in exile in Babylon. Turn to Psalm 74 and verse 7. This is the first time you're going to find the word synagogue in your Bible. In Psalm 74 and verse 7. It says here in verse 7, "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Now, this psalm was written after the destruction of the temple and after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, this is when they were going into exile into Babylon, but yet this psalm clearly implies what was in existence at that time. The synagogue. The synagogue was in existence at that time that Jerusalem was taken, the Jews was taken off into Babylonian captivity. If you turn to Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll find that prophet Jeremiah, because that's who wrote Lamentations, Jeremiah, who witnessed firsthand the last days of Jerusalem as God's judgment was poured out upon that rebellious city, he says here in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 6, "And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused a solemn feast and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." That phrase, places of the assembly, is separate from the tabernacle, the temple. Those are the synagogues. Those are the synagogues. Those are the places of assembly. These places where the Jewish people would gather together on a Sabbath or on a minor feast day and worship in their particular town or in their particular village. Do you remember the story of the Shulamite woman who befriended Elisha? And she's the one, I think, who built the little room for him to stay in. And she had a boy who went out to be with his father in the field, and it was hot, and I think he got sunstroke, got sick, and they sent him back to his mother, and he died in his mother's arms. And so she asked her husband, you know, "Prepare for me a donkey and a servant to go with me so I can go see Elisha the prophet." Well, here's the point I wish to make. It's what the husband said to her in light of her request. In 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 22, "And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And this is what the man said in light of what I'm pointing out. He said in verse 23, he says, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And it shall be well." And she said, "And it shall be well." His inquiry about the new moon and the Sabbath is informative to us, because that's when they worshiped. That's when they gathered together to worship. So this tells me that Elisha, who lived a couple of hundred years before the exile, before Babylon came and took the Jews away, he was holding worship services. And this woman would go to Elisha on the Sabbath and on the new moons, and Elisha would have a worship service and a place of assembly. And the interesting thing to me is that when Elisha was ministering, he was ministering at Mount Carmel, not Jerusalem. But yet he was still holding these worship services, these places of assembly. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read what many believe is a school that Elisha had oversight over, whom the Bible calls the son of the prophets. Now, when people think of the word or somebody as a prophet, what is it that you think of? Somebody who foretells the future, right? Well, that's only part of it, because a prophet was actually someone who told forth the truth. He was a preacher. He was a preacher of the truth. He was a preacher of the word of God to the people. And so what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is a training center for young preachers that Elisha was in charge of. And they did this in these places of assembly, these synagogues. They were not only places of worship, but they were also places for religious instruction. And we see that Elisha, who was living way before the Babylonian exile, was busy in both of these things. Busy in both of these things. One more little proof. Second Chronicles, rather. Chapter 17, good King Jehoshaphat. How would you like to have that name? Good King Jehoshaphat would send certain princes and certain Levites throughout all of Judah, and they were to carry with them a copy of the law to instruct the people in the things of God. 2 Chronicles 17:9 says, "And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." Where did these Levites and these princes teach the people in these various towns and villages, but in these places of assembly? In these synagogues, where they would meet and be read the word and taught the word on the Sabbath. Now, eventually, as the people fell into apostasy and they were led into captivity, obviously there were still a faithful remnant that were still faithful to the Lord, who still met in these places of assemblies, these synagogues. And that's what the psalmists and that's what Jeremiah is lamenting, were being burned. Is these synagogues and these places of faithful people who still worship the one true God. So as I mentioned, during the captivity, these assemblies became precious repositories of God's people. That's what this is, guys. You ever think of that? We are a precious repository of God's people right here. We worship the one true God. We have the book. We come together in unity with one faith. We are a repository of God's people. We are a precious repository of God's people. And that's why the psalmist and that's why Jeremiah lamented at the loss of this. Pay attention to what's going on in our country, guys, because we're losing these repositories of God's people. We're losing them. We're losing them. And so in such a place came the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his custom that on the Sabbath day he would go to hear or read the word of God among family and friends. And he at times would even teach, I think. Now, if Jesus had the custom of attending service, what does this say of you and I? I mean, if Jesus did it, what does that say of you and I? The enemy is always attempting to lure God's people away from God's house, isn't he? He's always trying to lure God's people away from God's house, away from the church. He's always providing incentive to influence God's people to replace this repository, this body of Christ, with a cheap substitute. He always is. He's always providing an alternative, and this alternative always pleases what? The flesh. Yeah, the carnal aspect about us. Whether it's a stadium, or it's a televised service, or anything. He's always trying to draw people away. I heard one old time preacher say, draw the prodigal away. Always trying to draw the prodigal away. You know, I've met a lot of folks who claim that they can have church anywhere. And that's usually their excuse for not coming to church. I don't need to go to church in order to have church. Usually I hear this from hunters and fishermen. You know, I can have church out in a boat, or I can have church in a deer stand. That's not what God's word says. God says we have to come together. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10. And sometimes I think God's children find it easier to run away from home rather than to stay and work out their issues. They'd rather run away. They'd rather run away rather than work out their issues. Now, understand, if the church you're at is dysfunctional, if the preacher is not preaching faithfully from the Word of God, if they're not focused on the mission, if it's toxic to growth, if it's not a good place to be, then get out. But don't stay in the wilderness. Don't stay in the wilderness. Find a good Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church and hook yourself up with it. It's not good to be out there in the wilderness. So his custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And that's what he's doing right here in Luke chapter 4. Now, let's take a look at this section about the scripture. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. Now, some of the folks that I've read who have written about this passage, they'll go into great and, quite frankly, boring detail about the synagogue service and the cyclical reading of the Word of God and these assemblies. And that's fine. It's interesting if you're into that, if you'd like to know about that kind of stuff. But where I have the problem is that some of these folks that I've read imply that this just happens to be a happenstance occurrence when Jesus was given this scroll of Isaiah. And yet the Bible is very clear that Jesus found the place where it was written. That tells me he intentionally chose this text. And he chose it for a very good reason. And that reason is, he said it right here. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now put yourself in a Jew's place at that time. Yeah. 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 Now the main passage intentionally chosen by Jesus, that's found in your Bibles, under Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. But remember, when Jesus read this, there was no numbering of chapters. There was no numbering of verses. Okay? And it says in our Bibles, Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus stops, but it goes on and says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And I'll talk about that in just a minute. First thing, notice, just a little sidebar. The Trinity is mentioned in that very first verse. You've got the Spirit, you've got the Father, and you've got the Son right there in that very first verse. But that's just a little sidebar. But the background of this passage is what the Jews understand to be the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Now, Leviticus 25 talks about the year of Jubilee. And this happens every 50th year in their seven-year cycles. And the 50th year of this year of Jubilee, this is when all debts are canceled. Any land sold by its owner to pay a debt is returned to the rightful owner. Anybody who has indentured themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt, that person is now made free. So it was a year of jubilee. It was a year of liberty. It was a year of giving everybody a fresh start, a new beginning in life. This passage in Isaiah with this background of the jubilee is also a prophetic passage that describes what we know of as the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that period of time will be a jubilee. The millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, will be a period of jubilee, of liberty. A time of new beginning. And the amazing thing is this, is that Jesus applied this passage to himself. That would be shocking to a Jew. Because what he more or less said, I am the Lord of the Jubilee. That's what he said. I am the Lord of the Jubilee. And as you proceed through this passage in Isaiah, on into the next chapters of Isaiah 62 and 63, you see very, very clearly that it's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah. Talking about the kingdom of the Messiah and the future blessing of Israel in that time. Isn't that what John the Baptist came preaching? He said, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same thing that Jesus said. So essentially what Jesus was telling these folks in Nazareth, in his hometown, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now the Jews understood this passage in Isaiah to be the sevenfold ministry of the Messiah. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because time doesn't give me that, but we're going to look at these seven things about the Messiah. The first one we see here, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 11:1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, the Jews understood that when the Messiah come, he would be the anointed one. Anointed with the Spirit, he would be given all of this power. And they understood that that would come from the stem of Jesse. He would be a son of David. Again, clearly a reference to Jesus himself being what? The anointed one. What's another word that we know of that we use in regards to Jesus? He's Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed one. So that's one of the things about the Messiah, is that he would be the anointed one, the Christ. The second thing it says here, to preach the gospel. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Good news, right? So when it says here he's preaching the gospel, it's not the gospel that we understand. It's a gospel that the Jew would understand. The good news that the Jew would understand. Isaiah 29:18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Even though Jesus did restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, what this is speaking of is the spiritual condition of the people of Israel during that time. And when the Messiah would come, he would be preaching the good news that all of those who are destitute would hear this good news and they would rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They would rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. His good news would be news of liberation and news of blessing. It would be spiritual liberation first and then followed physical blessing. The Jews had it backwards. They looked for the physical blessing first, and then comes the spiritual blessing. Heal the brokenhearted. Isaiah 66:2, this is the third thing. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Brokenhearted. You ever been brokenhearted? Been hurt by somebody, been brokenhearted? What about ever been brokenhearted over your sin? Been brokenhearted over something you may have said to somebody? Brokenhearted over something you've done to somebody? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about being brokenhearted over our sin. And when the Messiah comes, he comes and he promises to heal the brokenhearted. Those who are brokenhearted over their sin, the contrite ones. The contrite ones who tremble or respect God's word. The fourth thing, to preach deliverance to the captives. Isaiah 45:13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Stop and think about it. The Jewish people are well seasoned in being a people of captivity, haven't they? They've known the Babylonian captivity. They've known the persecution under the Greeks. They are now what? Under the oppression of the Romans. And so when the Messiah comes, he's going to come and preach deliverance to the captives. If you were a person who was in a oppressed situation, say in a communist country or some other country that your civil liberties were not respected, your human rights were not respected, and you were oppressed, and wouldn't that be good news to you if somebody shows up and says, you're now free? You're now free. Free from the hardships of captivity. Free from being in exile. That would strike a chord in the heart of a Jew. Recovery of the sight to the blind, Isaiah 42:7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Isaiah 29:18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35:4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Another promise from God when he visits his people is that he will restore to them their spiritual eyesight and their spiritual ears so that they'll once again hear the word of God. Remember, guys, this is 400 years after silence. 400 years after silence, God has not spoken to his people in 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet that ever spoke to the people of Israel. And now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and once again, what are they hearing? They're hearing from God. They're hearing from God again. You know, Jesus said in the book of John, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Is he talking about like the lights in this room? Is he talking like the light of the sun? No, he's talking about a light that opens up your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and brings darkness to your darkened hearts. Did the Jews receive that light? No, they did not. Just as many people today do not receive that light. And wasn't that his main complaint of the Jews? When Jesus was preaching to these guys, in Mark 13:14, he says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. That was the condition of the Jews in Jesus' day. They weren't seeing, they weren't hearing. Liberty to the bruised. Isaiah 58:6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is, Isaiah 53 is an amazing chapter in Isaiah. Amazing chapter. That's one of the clearest Old Testament passages of the work of Christ when he came the first time. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's one of the clearest passages of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for not only the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And then he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It was at this point that Jesus closed the book, or rolled up the scroll. The acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. What Jesus was saying to the people in Nazareth, his hometown folks, was, the year of Jubilee is upon you. The year of liberation is upon you. The acceptable year of the Lord is right now. Because after that, it talks about the wrath of God. But he's saying to the Jews, right now is your year of Jubilee, if you will accept it, if you will believe it, if you will believe it. Because the rest of Isaiah talks about the coming vengeance, when the wrath of God will come upon a sinning world at his second coming. So what does that tell you? That tells you that right now we're living in that period of time of Jubilee, of the possibility of a new beginning for all who receive it by faith. Because the wrath of God doesn't come until his second coming, in the tribulation period that Brian is talking about on Wednesday. And if you stop and think about it, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we are right now living in that spiritual year of Jubilee. Aren't we? Have you not been set free from the bondage of sin? Has not your sin debt been abolished by Christ? Have you not been redeemed from slavery to sin? And have not you been given a new beginning? Are you not a new creature in Christ? And do you not have the anointing of the Holy Spirit? So we're in that year of Jubilee if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And so the year of Jubilee was being offered by the Lord to the people. And then comes the scandal. Luke 4:22, "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." See, the hometown folks had heard of the fame of Jesus. They knew Jesus from his youth, when he grew up right there in town. They knew him when he was working among them, living among them. They knew he was an exceptional young man. Luke tells us that in verses 51 and 52 of chapter 2. He says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." So he's obedient to his parents. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." So they knew that Jesus was an exceptional young man, and this hometown boy had returned home And so they've heard so much about him. They've heard the fame about him and all the things that he said and what he's done. And they were curious to see him, and they were curious to hear from him. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. What is that little punctuation mark? Colon? And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And I think that's kind of important. Now, some may disagree with me, but I believe that Jesus had been in town for a little while already. There's a couple of accounts written in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 13 and Mark 6. They also write about Jesus coming to Nazareth, and I believe that Matthew and Mark are talking about this very visit. This very visit. Now, when you read verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, you kind of get the impression that as soon as he arrived into Nazareth, he went right to the synagogue. If it weren't for that punctuation mark. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus had traveled all the way from the seashore of Galilee, from Capernaum. That's quite a trip. And according to Jewish law, that was too far for him to walk without being in violation of the Sabbath. You get my drift? So he had to have been in town for a little while. And that's, I think, that's what Matthew and Mark are telling us. According to Mark chapter 6, it says, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." So I think Jesus showed up some days prior to the Sabbath, probably met with some friends who were sick and healed them. But Mark also goes on and says that he wasn't able to do any mighty works because of their unbelief. And the reason why he couldn't do any these mighty works is because I think the home folks of Nazareth had a wait and see attitude toward Jesus. They had a skeptical reserve about this young itinerant preacher. A wait and see. I think a lot of us live there in our walk with God. We have kind of a wait and see attitude in regards to God sometimes. Those of you who have family and friends, whether lost or saved, they know you believe in Jesus. They know you go to church every day. They know that you carry a big black King James Bible. They know that. They know you're serious about your church stuff. But they won't listen to you when you try to tell them the gospel. They won't listen to you when they try to tell them the gospel. You know, it's also funny, too. These same people will listen to somebody else when they tell them the gospel. And you'll be telling the very same thing, but they won't listen to you, but they will listen to them. And the only reason why they won't listen to you is because it's you that's telling them. It's you that's telling them. It's you that's telling mom and dad, brothers and sisters. I like to read biographies of famous men and women. And almost in every one of these people's lives, I notice a common denominator, if that's the right way to put it. You know who the biggest critics of the famous people are? Yeah, the folks who know them up close and personal. They're the ones that don't see the greatness in these people that other people see. I remember as a young believer, I was invited to a pastor's retreat at a church that I once attended. And of course, I was absolutely blown away. All right, I'm just a young believer. Here I get to go among these great men of the word. And I'll admit, I was a little awestruck, because a lot of these guys, they're very good. They know their Bible. And, you know, they're up there. If you want to put people on pedestals, you know, these guys were up there. Well, after spending a weekend with these guys, it was kind of surprising to find out that they're just like you and me. They got flaws. They got idiosyncrasies. They've got things about them. And so I have to admit that some of the men that I put up on a pedestal were no longer on a pedestal. No longer. But Jesus had no flaws. There was no sin that they could put to his account. And yet they still didn't receive him. You know why? Because they couldn't get beyond the fact that this is Joseph's son. They couldn't get beyond the fact that this is Joseph's son. When Jesus read this passage and told these people that this passage was fulfilled, and he began to explain this passage to them, they admitted his words were gracious. They were impressed with what he was saying, but they couldn't get past the fact. I say that tongue in cheek. We know whose son he really was. They couldn't get past that this is Joseph's son. This is Joseph's son. Isn't this the same young man that came into my house and fixed my broken table? Haven't I seen this very same young man with dirty hands and face, scraping out a living just like you and I? And his brothers and his sisters, they're right, they're not special. What makes him so special? They couldn't get beyond the beyond that point that he was Joseph's son. It's the same way with you and me when we try to witness to our families and our friends. They cannot get past the old you that you used to be. And they can't see the new you in Christ anymore. They just can't see it. They can't get past it. And so he says in Luke chapter 4, 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout in all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." What was he doing here? He was teaching them a lesson. No prophet is accepted in his own country, and here is a proof text. Right here in your own history. Israel had two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. These were not slouches. These were great prophets in Israel's history. And these very same prophets also met with unbelief and unrepentance by the people of Israel to whom God sent them to. And so what did God do? He sends them to Gentiles. He sends these men to Gentiles, to pagans, to heathens. A woman, a widow woman in Zarephath. That's Jezebel's hometown. And Naaman, the general, he was the guy who was oppressing Israel with his armies. And so what was he saying? He says, "Unless you, Nazareth, my friends, my family, unless you, the Jews, accept me as your Messiah, then I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." Isn't that what he did? That's exactly what he did. And he refused to comply with their demand of miracles. He says, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Let's see some of these miracles. They wanted him to perform tricks for them. Not unlike Herod, who wanted to see Jesus. Why did he want to see Jesus? To see some tricks, to see some miracles. They said, if you are who you say you are, then perform a miracle, so then we will trust in you. There's a lot of people that are just that same way today. Unless God proves himself to me in some way or fashion, I'm not going to believe in him. There's nowhere written in God's word that God is obligated to prove himself to anybody. Nowhere. In fact, that's the devil's game. That's the devil's game. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's the devil's game. Prideful man will always demand proof from God. They always expect God to be obligated to man to prove that he's worthy of their faith. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians live that very same way. They just couldn't get past the fact, or past that point about him being Joseph's son. Another thing I think upset these hometown folks of Nazareth, they were offended because Jesus was elevating Gentiles over Jews. Jesus was elevating Gentiles over Jews. What the Jews forgot was that God is not a respecter of persons. Do you know who God responds to? Those who believe. Those who believe. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, that's who he responds to. It's impossible to please God without what? Faith. That's who he responds to. That's who he responds to. The widow in Zarephath, she responded to what Elijah told her to do. Go make me a cake. She did it. And they were fed for the next 3.5 years out of that little pot of meal and oil. She believed. Naaman, the leprous general. Did I say something funny? Okay. The leprous general. Oh, Sally did. Sally said something. The leprous general. At first, he didn't want to do it, did he? It was a prideful thing for him to go to the Jordan and dip himself. His servant said, talk him into it, do it. So he believed. What happened to the leper? He was cleansed because he responded in faith. God responds to those who respond to him in faith. So due to their unbelief, no blessing would come. The year of Jubilee was presented to them, and they rejected it. Why? Because they couldn't get past him being Joseph's son. So small town jealousy took over. Small town jealousy took over in their minds and their hearts. This outlandish young man coming in, making these outlandish claims and inferring that Gentiles were better than us. How dare he? How dare he? Just like your family and friends will not appreciate you telling them the awful but true truth that they are sinners. Nobody likes to be told you're a sinner. Nobody does. So how did they react? Did they say, oh, we'll listen to you some other day? No, they didn't. They really got ticked off. Luke 4:28, and they, and all they in the synagogue, that's the men, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Sometimes family members get a little irate. They'll beat the table with their fists. They'll slam down the books. They'll yell at you. May not talk to you for a while. That's nothing. At least they're not taking you to the edge of a cliff and wanting to pitch you head over heels. But there's people in India and people in Muslim countries. That's what their families do. Their families kill them because they profess Christ. This still goes on today. And that's what was going on here. They were going to kill him. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any significance to the fact that they were going to try to push him off this hill rather than stone him?
Other than it's just, they were just caught up in a rage. And that was a very, because that's where Nazareth is. It sits right on the brow of a hill. And there's a cliff. So I think in their rage, they just simply took him to throw him off a cliff. So that's an interesting question, though. I'll dig into that a little bit for you. But that is an interesting question. But I think they just got caught up in the moment. And they were just ready to just get him out of town. And oh, by the way, here's a cliff. How convenient. So, but that's an interesting question. Interesting question. But the point is this: truth will always be offensive to those who are offended by the truth. Truth will always be offensive to those who are offended by the truth. Truth is like a two-edged sword, isn't it? It cuts deep. Cuts deep into the hearts and consciences of people. And be aware of this too. If you're a messenger of truth, they always try to do what? They always try to kill the messenger, don't they? Is that going to kill the truth? No. No. So what we have here in this account with Nazareth is just a very small microcosm, I guess, of what will later take place in Jesus' life in Jerusalem. This is kind of the beginning of that. And a remarkable thing here in verse 30, it says, "But he passing through the midst of them went his way." So here you have this enraged mob of men who grab a hold of Jesus and start parading him down to the cliff. And don't ask me how he did it, but he just simply passed through this enraged mob and went down to Capernaum and taught in their synagogues, where he was received, and they were astonished at his word and at his doctrine. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And why he did it is because his time hadn't come yet. He's always in control. In spite of the situation, he is always in control. It's true of our own life. He's always in control. We just need to trust that he's always in control. Always in control. So, hometown folks, he comes to visit. At first, they're excited about him being there. And then he tells them this incredible truth about himself. And because of their unbelief, they miss out. They miss out. I hate to think how many times I've missed out because of my own unbelief. and those countless people that we tell how they miss out because they simply don't believe. That's why I said in our last lesson, don't ever give up praying for your friends and family. And you keep telling them the truth. Like my friend says, if you love them, tell them the truth. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that he's pioneered the way. He's been there before us. Father in heaven, I pray that we would receive sustenance from your word and encouragement from your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.